Romans chapter 5 this evening. Sunday night through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in case you're new with us here tonight, and we pick things up in chapter 5. We'll start partway through, and I'm going to read a section of the chapter because it all contains one theme, and we weren't able to get through all of it last week, and so we pick it up in verse 9. Paul writes, "Much more than having now been justified by his, that is Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that is Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him, that is a type of Jesus, type in a sense of a contrast, a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, and that one is Jesus Christ. And therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, in verse 21 is an underlinable verse, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we remember here in chapter 5, we have the Apostle Paul taking time, moving from chapter 4 of Romans, where he lays out an Old Testament foundation for the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith. And before he goes into chapter 6 to teach us about how to live the victorious Christian life that we've been saved into, the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 settles down and he informs us as Christians of all of the blessings that are ours as a result of being Christians, way beyond the forgiveness of sins and way beyond justification and being just as if I had never sinned in the eyes of God because of our faith in Christ. And last week we studied 5 of the 8 blessings, and the first one was the blessing of peace with God, 2nd, access to God, 3rd, the hope of the glory of God, the absolute confidence that when we die, we will end up in heaven, the glory of heaven will be ours. And then 4th, the living of life with the confidence that no matter what kind of tribulation or difficulty comes into my life, God will never allow that to be wasted, but he will use it in order to conform our lives more deeply into the image of Christ, to fashion our character and deepen our hope concerning heaven, and also that we have been saved further as a blessing into a relationship with God and a God who loves us. And then we pick up the sixth blessing in verses 9 and 10, that we shall be saved from wrath through him, that is through Jesus. Now this doesn't talk about the wrath of the world or the wrath of man that is directed against Christians or persecution that is directed against Christians because of our faith and because of our lives. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we can expect tribulation, we can even expect wrath from our fellow man, and certainly in a world that is controlled by the devil as the prince of the power of the air, there's going to be this wrath directed toward us. But that's not the wrath that God is talking about here, Paul is talking about here. This speaks of the fact that our faith in Christ has delivered us from ever experiencing the wrath of God in our lives. And if people think that the wrath of man can be tough, the wrath of God is something that's even more important to be delivered from. And so Jesus, in our faith in him, delivers us from the wrath that we deserve and that our sin deserves. We've already spoken in chapter 1 about the righteousness of God's wrath, and here the emphasis is upon being saved from his wrath. And so what wrath of God have we been saved from? Well, we've been saved from the wrath of God that will be poured out on the world during what is known as the seven-year tribulation period, following Jesus' rapture of the church. And that wrath that he pours out upon a Christ-rejecting world that is dug in rebellion against him is detailed in chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. And if you ever want to look at, okay, what is this wrath that I've been delivered from, this righteous wrath? Well, part of it is to be delivered by way of the rapture from these seals and these bowls and trumpet judgments that will be poured out during the tribulation period. And it doesn't take a very deep reading of Revelation chapters 6 through 19 to say, God, thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ delivers me from the wrath that is going to come upon this earth. Some people look at people like me, some Christians do, and they say, well, you know, he believes in the rapture prior to the tribulation. What a wimp. It's one thing to read those things on a page in the Bible and then to realize those things are going to be real in human history. And if I've got a way out, and if I've got a way out that God has intended me to take and provided to me in his Son, no apologies. Nobody is so tough that they're not going to be reduced to a whimpering mass in the course of those judgments that happened during the tribulation period. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica strongly on this level, and he said, spoke of us waiting for his Son as Christians from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, that is his wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this salvation provides us with a deliverance from that wrath. And why are we not appointed to wrath any longer? And the reason that we're not appointed to God's wrath concerning our sins as Christian is because, as Christians, is because Jesus has already borne that wrath that our sins deserved on the cross. Let me read a verse to you in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he writes, who himself, speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he didn't cancel the wrath of God that our sins deserved. He didn't go before God the Father and get us off on a technicality. He bore that wrath. He bore it on our behalf. Every bit of the wrath that my sin deserved, he bore that on that cross at Calvary. And so, because he has borne it for us, it would be inconsistent of God to make us bear it as well. It would be inconsistent because it would indicate that what he has done is not enough, and that somehow we can add to that. Second, this tells us that we've been saved from the wrath of God against sin in terms of eternal judgment, that we're in no danger of ever ending up in eternal judgment. And we have that confidence all because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a lot to be thankful for. And now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And one day we will perhaps see what we've been delivered from, but we will certainly see what we've been delivered into in the glory of heaven. And we will be thankful to have been delivered from the wrath that our sin deserves. And that is one of the blessings that God has provided to us in his Son. And then the seventh blessing is found in verse 11, and where Paul refers to, in the final two words of verse 11, what he refers to as the reconciliation. And here's the blessing of the reconciliation. He uses a form of the word reconciliation three times in verses 10 and 11. And thus, whatever this reconciliation is, it's a big deal to God, and it's a big deal to the Apostle Paul. And so it must be very, very important for us. The technical meaning of the word reconciliation, our English word reconciliation, it comes from two Latin words. The first word is re, which means back, and conciliare, which means bring together. And so reconciliation means to bring back together. And this blessing that he's talking about is the reestablishment of a personal relationship after that relationship has somehow been broken or it's been disrupted. And I like those final two words of verse 11, in particular the word before reconciliation. It's not as important as the word reconciliation, but it is very important, and that is the word the. He talks about the reconciliation. Because this reconciliation Paul is speaking of has to do with the reconciliation, the reconciliation between us and God. And you can have in the normal ebb and flow of life, you can have in the course of a long life, a person might experience a close relationship with someone. There's a falling out in that relationship that occurs over some issue. They become estranged. And then after some period of time, the relationship is reconciled. And those are certainly reconciliations, and they're important ones. But here Paul talks about, and you can circle the word the, here he's talking about the reconciliation. And the big reconciliation in life, our reconciliation with God. And so here Paul speaks of what I think is the single great blessing of salvation, even bigger than the forgiveness of sins and all the other things that he's laying out here, is that this salvation that God has provided to us through his Son, it allows us to be reconciled with God, to have a relationship with God. How much does your relationship with God mean to you? A lot, doesn't it? How many of us could look and say, I couldn't get through a day now without this relationship? And it becomes the most important thing in our life. And the reason that this single great blessing is a single great blessing that it is because Christianity is supremely about a personal relationship with God. Everything else about the Christian life flows out of that relationship and the health of that relationship. Now, the word reconciliation, and speaking of the kind of reestablishment of a personal relationship that's been disrupted or it's been broken, it reveals the fact that at some time in man's relationship with God, that relationship was healthy. it was unbroken, it was holy, and that something occurred in human history to disrupt or break that relationship. So there's a backstory to reconciliation, and the backstory is called the fall of man, the fall of Adam and Eve, the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it was there that that relationship with God was broken. But reconciliation occurs then through faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We're able to now have a relationship with God that we were intended for, created for. And Jesus is the only way for that to be restored into our lives. You notice too there in verse 11 that this reconciliation, as we mentioned last week, is a cause for joy, a cause for rejoicing in God. And so Paul, as he lays these blessings out by the Holy Spirit, he reminds us, as we mentioned last week, to rejoice in these things, that they're not just to be theological facts, as important as that is, in our mind, but they're to translate into worship in our life, and worship as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. Paul enjoyed, drop-dead serious about God, the things of God, his own relationship with God, but he enjoyed his Christian life. He rejoiced in it. It was a blessing in his life, and he intends that, as God does, that we would enjoy our Christian life as well and to rejoice in all of these blessings. Not nobody saying, oh no, I could never take, I don't deserve. No, he gives us these blessings and it's a cause for praise and worship in our lives the rest of our lives. There are some Christians that operate their entire Christian life under the very misguided idea that you have to suffer in a relationship with God or you're not doing it right. And the Apostle Paul never knew anything like that. We'll suffer in the world, but not in a relationship with God. And then the eighth and final blessing that Paul brings out and spends considerable time on it here in the chapters in verses 12 through 21, where he now addresses the fact that justification by faith, the salvation that Jesus provides us with, that it provides us with everlasting life. It provides us with a victory over death. And so this passage provides us with really, really verses 12 through 21, I think invaluable insights into, number one, the tremendous devastation that was brought into human history and into the human condition, each one of us individually here tonight, as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then second, it brings out wonderfully up against that God's provision through Jesus of this multifaceted grace and salvation that Jesus has provided to us in order that all that Adam did in his fall would be overwhelmed by what it is that Christ has done for us. And so first we take note of the effect of, in verses 12 through 14, the effect of the fall of Adam and Eve upon each of us, and who and what each of us are as descendants of Adam, and what we are in Adam, and that's what he talks about here, who we are in Adam. And then in contrast, we're going to examine all that we can become if we put our trust in Christ for salvation. And so we are born into this world in Adam, and he is our primary identity until our lives are then in Christ by trusting in him for salvation, and then we take on an entirely new identity, and that's what he's going to bring out here. So what we are in Adam is his descendants. In verse 12, he begins by saying that Adam introduced sin into the world by his disobedience to God's lone command to him and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Every tree, fruit of the tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Why did God even give him a prohibition? If there was no prohibition at all, then there wouldn't be a means by which they could express their love and commitment to that relationship. So God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in a perfect, makes them perfect, and makes them in the image and the likeness of God, puts them in an absolutely perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, gives them one prohibition, and Adam ends up transgressing. He ate of the forbidden fruit, and then we're told in verse 12, as a result, that sin then infected the entire world. So Paul tells us further in verse 12, again, completely consistent with the Genesis account of the creation and the fall of man. He tells us that as a result of Adam's sin, death entered into human condition, and it entered into human history as well, as he speaks about the fact, and death through sin. In Genesis account chapter 3, the sin of Adam and Eve resulted in death, as God had declared that it would. The first death that they experienced was a spiritual death. There was the breaking of this spiritual relationship with God as a result of the sin. And then a physical death followed as a consequence as well. When you, in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, you begin to learn, and entirely by design, we begin to learn the effects of Adam's sin in this regard in earnest. So originally here we are, we're created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And then in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, I'll read it to you. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his image, and named him Seth. And so first of all, we're told that as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, we as Adam's descendants no longer bear the image of God supremely within our lives, as Adam and Eve once did, and as God intended that we did. But instead, when we are born into the world, we bear supremely the likeness and the image of fallen Adam. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second great consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve is physical death. Eight times in that Genesis chapter 5, and sometimes you go to Genesis chapter 5 and it just seems like it's flyover territory. What in the world is this chapter doing in the book? And yet it's so important. And eight times in that genealogy of Adam, as it's recorded there, the phrase is repeated, and he died, and he died, and he died, speaking of Adam's immediate descendants. It's repeated over and over again. And this passage in Romans, among others, it provides us with an important explanation concerning the origin of death. The origin of death, we would not know apart from God's revelation in His Word. We would have no clue related to the origin of death in human history. And then we would also have no clue related to the origin of the universality of sin in human beings. Why are we the sinners that we are? What is the explanation for that? And that death reveals each of us to be a physical descendant of Adam. It links us to that ancient Garden of Eden. Sometimes somebody can say, I don't believe in the first three chapters of Genesis or anything in the book of Genesis. What proof is there that I'm a descendant of Adam and Eve? And then when somebody asks you that question, if they ever were to, you can pull out a big chart and put a pie chart together, and then some kind of a big graph and all of that, and then try and explain it to them. God doesn't do that. He makes it as simple as possible. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, he said, in four short words, in Adam you die. That's how you know you're a descendant of Adam and Eve. The existence of death in the human condition and in human history. And death reveals each of us to be a descendant of Adam, and it ties us to that ancient Garden of Eden. Adam sin also resulted in the fact that each of us as his descendants, we are born not only destined to die, but we are born with a sin nature. We are born sinners when we come into this world, and he brings this out at the end of verse 12 and then in verse 19 as well. So you have this passage, and it not only explains the universality of death in the human condition, but again, the universality of sin. And why is it that when we are born into the world, why is every human being born into human history, why are we born sinners? Why do we sin by nature? Why do we sin naturally? And Paul tells us that supremely here, we are not sinners. We do not become a sinner because we sin. Our problem is way deeper than that, but rather we sin because we are sinners. And that is from Adam, we are born into the world with a sin nature, a nature that is already conversant with sin. How does that happen? I'm born into the world with a nature that is already conversant with sin from the moment I enter into this world. And the proof of it is all around us, certainly evident to any parent. I mean, no parent needs to teach a child how to sin. Oh, my kid is so perfect. I just got to sit him down and tell him how to lie. How to steal. It would never come into his mind. You can leave all the desserts you want on the table and anything that they'd never touch it. No, we spend all of our lives teaching our children, recognizing that they're sinners, it's evident to us, and teaching them how to do right. Isn't it interesting that you don't that becomes the focus of what it is that we have to teach them, and then to ask ourselves why in the world is that? We never teach our children when that if it happens, and I think most parents have it happen. Now listen, Johnny. We're going to go in a very, very busy grocery store. And I'm going to we're going to be in a long time in a line checking out. So when we're about halfway through that checkout line, I want you to throw the biggest fit in the world over some bar of candy or comic book that is, you know, near the checkout. You never have to teach them that. And that all just happens by nature. We don't have to teach our children to sin. They're already conversant in sin from the womb. And it's not just babies or small children. You look in our culture, just the sheer amount of time and money and effort that is invested by our culture trying to teach people to do the right thing. There are no classes, in at least not in a sane country or university. There are no classes needed to teach a person how to steal or how to lie or how to swear, because nobody needs to be taught this. We're born with that ability. So all of our classes, all of our laws, all of our moral education in life are designed to teach us to tell the truth and not to steal and to be honest. And so like death, we just kind of get used to it, just kind of get used to everybody having a sin nature and everybody, including us, being sinners. And we never ask the question, why are we like this? How did we become like this? How are we upside down in a way that even we can recognize that we're upside down and that we have to be taught to do what's right? Why does sin come so naturally to us? And the answer is found in the Bible's account of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, why is this so important? It's important on a couple of levels. And so if you have a person who comes, and there's so many authorities in life. Oh, God has such competition in the world. Not any great competition, but just for sheer numbers, there's quite a few. And there's so many authorities in life who, though they cannot explain or they cannot identify the origin of our sin nature, they rise up and then now tell us, without knowing anything about the origin of that sin nature, about how we can fix it. How can you fix something or offer a solution that will be meaningful at all if you don't know how it came into being? If you don't have a firm grasp on why it exists altogether and how it came into existence, you can't. And then the second thing related to this is you have so many people, religious people, even religions around the world, and they all speak very loudly and authoritatively about how we ought to live our lives now and what's going to happen at the moment of death and how we can prepare for death, and they're great authorities about what happens after death. But if they cannot answer and give an explanation for the origin of death, its cause, why does death exist in the human condition to begin with? And if they can't answer that question, and only God can answer that question, then why would I trust them to supply me with an answer for what happens when I die and what happens after I die and how to prepare for death? Only God has the credentials to speak to these things. And so he does, in his word. And we have God's explanation for the origin of these things. And this makes him uniquely qualified to speak to these things in life. Now, Paul also gives us a very interesting revelation concerning what exposes us to be sinners. And what is it in human history? This may be insignificant to you, but it was significant enough to Paul to raise it. And so it's important to know something about it. So Paul reveals to us here this wonderful revelation regarding what exposed us to be sinners between this very considerable time of 2,500 years, between the time between Adam and his sin and Moses, when God gave Moses and mankind the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. And he goes into this in verses 13 and 14. So if you've ever wondered, okay, I understand that Adam was a sinner, based upon his disobedience to God's commandments and commandment not to eat the tree of the knowledge, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I understand that the law of Moses exposes us as sinners and guilty in the eyes of God, but how was mankind made aware of their guilt before God during that 2,500-year period between the fall of Adam and Moses receiving the law? You say, I've never given that any thought at all. Well, Paul did. And he brings out his answer here. And his answer is the existence of death. Every human being sinned during those 2,500 years, but there was no transgression imputed to them because transgression involves a willful violation of a known law. And the law wasn't in existence yet. But the existence and the reign of death during those 2,500 years communicated to every human being in the world that something has gone terribly wrong in our history, and that we are fallen and sinners in the eyes of God and guilty before him. And so Paul tells us that one man brought all of this upon each of us. So Paul tells us these are the consequences that we bear because of Adam and Eve, and principally talking about Adam here. And of course, Paul tells us this So when we see this long line up in heaven that is formed for people getting an opportunity to punch Adam in the nose, we'll know what that line is all about. He doesn't inform us to make us furious with Adam, but rather to make simple a very powerful point that is made in this final section of chapter 5, and that is it's intended to encourage each of us to put our trust in Christ for salvation. In other words, if one man, the sin of one man, could bring such devastation to all of mankind, if it could produce such an awful legacy of sin and death to all of us who are identified with him, then Paul says, then one man, namely Jesus, can also bring righteousness and salvation to all who choose to be identified with him. And that is, if one man, Adam's transgression, can plunge the entire human race into sin, then one man's, that is Jesus' obedience and death upon the cross, can make it possible for each of us to be saved. And you notice he talks about that in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And this is why that word one is used 12 times in these few short verses. And Paul's driving home this point. And he's saying, again, don't get furious with Adam. Instead, recognize the legitimacy, the accuracy of your identification with him as one of his descendants on the basis of the fact that you were born a sinner and you will die. But don't stop with Adam. Then move on to put your faith in Jesus, identify with him, become a part of his kingdom, and then you'll gain much more in Jesus than you ever lost in Adam. That's the point he's making here. And you notice that word but in verse 15 there, that what we are in Christ, what becomes ours when I trust in him for salvation, and he begins to lay all of it out in verses 16 to 21 principally. And in this section, you have the repeated phrase, much more, much more, much more, much more. And it occurs because here Paul describes how it is that Jesus provides us with a salvation that is much more than the dilemma and the mess that Adam got us into. It's much more. And so much more that it overwhelms the catastrophe of Adam's sin. In other words, whatever we've lost in Adam, we've more than gained in Christ. And he speaks there in verse 14 of Adam as a type, as I mentioned, a type of Jesus, but in the sense of contrast. And so in verse 16, Paul makes the point that Adam brought judgment and he brought condemnation into human history and into the human condition. And one man, Jesus, brought justification into human history and into the human condition. In verses 17 and 21, he makes the same point. Adam, same point in both of those verses, a different point than verse 16. Adam brought death into human history and into the human condition, but Jesus has provided mankind with everlasting life. Not everlasting life the day that we die and we go to heaven, but everlasting life at the moment that we put our faith in Christ. We have it now. And then in verse 19, though through Adam, every human being has inherited a sin nature. But here Paul tells us that Jesus has provided mankind with a new nature that loves righteousness. It loves God. It loves doing right every bit as much and more than the old nature loves sin and loves selfishness And he provides this to us, this new nature that is founded in righteousness. And God has provided that to us, and that's wonderful. And then he tells us in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The idea that we'd say hallelujah to that. In other words, all of these graces provided to us in Jesus, all of the things that we can have and the things that we can become because of him, all of it literally hyperabounds all that Adam introduced into human history and into each of our lives. And that's saying a lot. So you sit and you look at it as we've looked at here tonight. You look at all the catastrophe that Adam introduced into human history and into each one of our individual lives. And you look at that, and we look at the greatness of our need, the clarity with which our need, the fix, the dilemma that we're all in, and we can look at that, and we don't even have a pea shooter to fight against that assessment or to undo that damage in any way. And Christ comes on the scene, and what he does in his death, burial, and resurrection, it simply overwhelms every consequence of the fall, every consequence of life that is here because of Adam. It's kind of like, as it talks about here, that it abounded much more, the idea of exceedingly. It's like you take all of the consequences of Adam's fall and you go over to the beach, hopefully when it's 117 here, and you go over to the beach and then you buy sweatshirts because you forgot to take a sweatshirt with you, because how could it be 50 degrees different just 60 miles away? But we do it, and we keep the vendors in business. So you go over there and you build this great sandcastle. I don't care how big you build that sandcastle that represents the catastrophe of our condition in Adam. You build that on the beach, and then a wave comes in off of the ocean, and it not only takes out that sandcastle, but it takes out 10 miles inland of shore land. And that's how great God's overwhelming of who and what we were in Adam and what Adam introduced into human history. And I'll tell you, without this knowledge of the fall, what we could do is, and Paul knows it, is we would look at all of these blessings that are ours in as Christians because of our faith in Christ, and we say, well, it's a very nice list. That's wonderful. And we would consider all of them wonderful. We consider them, all of them, to be a blessing, but then not to realize that every single thing that Paul lays out here as additional blessings of Jesus into our life beyond salvation, every one of those things is intended to meet an exact need within our lives that only God understands and only God knew how to provide for in Christ. So these things are blessings, but we recognize them to be necessities. In other words, we would never, ever appreciate these blessings to the full degree that we do unless these things were put as Paul does, up against what it was that Adam did in human history. Otherwise, you look at a list like this and you go, oh, that's great, as opposed to, wow, who could know our dilemma so well as to provide for a salvation and a Savior out of it but God himself? And that's what God wants us to understand. Now, I remember reading years ago in William MacDonald's daily devotional, and the devotional is called One Day at a Time, Bill is in heaven now for a number of years, and I remember coming across one of these things that devotionals that he had written on this very subject, and he said it so perfectly that that I want to read it to you right now. Sometimes it can be hard to listen to a lengthy reading, and so I'll Well, I won't read it. Who is the guy that did the reading of the Bible? Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. Okay, here, I'm going to read it to you as Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. Would say it. But all kidding aside, he says, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul contrasts the two federal heads of the human race, Adam and Christ. Adam was the head of the first creation. Christ is the head of the new creation. The first was natural, the second is spiritual. Three times Paul uses the words much more to emphasize that the blessings flowing from Christ's work superabound over the losses incurred by Adam's sin. He is saying that in Christ, the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Believers are better off in Christ than they would have ever been in an unfallen Adam. He writes, let us suppose for a moment that Adam hadn't sinned, that instead of eating the forbidden fruit, he and his wife decided to obey God. What would have been the result of their lives? As far as we know, they would have continued to live indefinitely in the Garden of Eden. Their reward would have been long life on earth, and this would have been true of their offspring as long as they too continued without sinning. They would have lived indefinitely in Eden. They would not have died. But in that state of innocence, they would have no prospect of ever going to heaven. There would be no promise of being indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. They would never become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They would never have the hope of being conformed into the image of God's Son. And there would always be the terrible possibility that they might sin and forfeit the earthly blessings that they enjoyed in Eden. He says, think by contrast of the infinitely superior position which Christ has won for us by his atoning work. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, complete in Christ, redeemed, reconciled, forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, made members of the body of Christ. We are indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, and he is the earnest of our inheritance. We are eternally secure in Christ. We are children of God and sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are as near to God and as dear to God as his own beloved Son, and there is much, much more. But that's enough to show that believers are better off today in the Lord Jesus Christ than they ever would have been under an innocent Adam. It's a powerful thought. And so when you get into heaven, do not punch Adam in the nose. Or they'll ask you where you attended church and ask you why you were so ill-taught as to not recognize that God overwhelmed it, not only for his own good and his own glory, but for our good and for our blessing. And so before we partake of the Lord's Supper here tonight, just a recap of these blessings that are ours beyond justification and the forgiveness of our sins. We have peace with God, access to God. We have the hope, the confidence of the glory of heaven one day. We live life with the confidence God is going to work all things together for good in our lives, that we've been saved into a relationship with a God who loves us and never fails to. We've been saved from God's wrath, and we have been reconciled to God, and we have been provided with a complete victory over sin. So just click your ruby slippers as you head out tonight and pinch yourself over how blessed we are as Christians, blessed to have a God that could see our need so perfectly and then provide for it so perfectly, but at tremendous cost to himself and to his son. So if the worship team will come forward now, we will now partake of the Lord's Supper. And as Jesus declared, related to the Lord's Supper, these are symbols of his body, the bread, the cup, symbol of his blood, and his work upon the cross and his resurrection for us. And we do this in remembrance of him.